Father, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for one worthy of all our trust. In a time when there are so many things that betray us, so many things unworthy, how good it is to look to our Savior, and even now to look to the Word of God and know that what we see set forth before us there is the truth of God. And so we study it here together this morning that we might know better what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be saved, how we ought to live in this present world, and how grateful we ought to be for your presence with us. We seek your blessing. We again pray the Spirit of God perform that work which is your purpose for your word today. And we'll be careful to give you the thanks now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come back to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians where we have read this morning. We have already studied the opening six verses here. In our scripture reading, I just purposely went back one more, but I pick up with the seventh verse that is here in this passage of scripture and see if we can do the balance of the fourth chapter in our study this morning. But as we've looked at these things, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're glad for the light that shines out of darkness. We are glad for the day, if you're here this morning and you're saved, you're to be thankful for the light of the gospel that shone upon your heart. And so that darkness was taken away, the blindness was gone. You see, indeed, as you have never seen before that day. And we are grateful for that which is the illumination of the Word of God, that it speaks to our hearts and it speaks to us personally. It speaks to who and what we are, where we are, what's going on in our life at any particular moment. The Word of God is always that which we seek, and it's wisdom because it is all-encompassing in the message that it gives. When I come now to the seventh verse of 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, if you have found the text that is there, Paul then reflects back on his ministry, but it is also a picture, if you will, of our service unto the Lord as well. In verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That is a significant verse in this portion of God's Word. That is one that perhaps you want to note well, or even if you underline passages of Scripture, I heartily recommend this to us, because it is the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet at the same time, the marvelous thing is that it is commended into the vessels that we are, into the hearts and lives of believers, or for us to carry forth to other people in our witness, in our testimony, or as we have occasion to serve the Lord in the preaching and teaching of God's Word. So then we understand that we carry something that is eminently more valuable than anything else. Furthermore, when you read verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is always important to understand the principle that the focus is always upon the contents and not the container. It's not about our praise and glory. Paul understood that. He reinforces it repeatedly even here in 2 Corinthians. And in the seventh verse, certainly he says exactly the same thing. But it is important to us to consider all that is written in this particular verse. It first of all begs a question, if you will, which is simply, what is important to you? What is, to use the word here, what is your treasure? What do you esteem to be of the greatest value to you personally? Because what your treasure is and where it is going to influence everything else in your life. I say that without any kind of reservation whatsoever. You know, we are focused upon certain things. We will live around those things that are central to us or are of the greatest importance. We don't really have, we may imagine, well, you know, Pastor, there are a lot of things that are important to me. Now, that may be true, but I think if we were honest, we go back and assess those things, we will find that there are some things that are more important than others, and yea, even one that may be more important than, therefore, the pivotal point of my very life. What is my treasure? I go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the sixth chapter, and the admonition that is there comes from the Lord. When you read from verse 19, it'll sound familiar. "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And then you come to the 21st verse of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, and here is the principle. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I didn't just say that there is that one central thing in your life around which your life revolves. Jesus says it right here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Where is that which is the treasure? What is it that makes it a treasure, makes it valuable? You've heard me say a number of times, the value of anything is measured by the price we are willing to pay. And that's always the guiding principle that is there. You know, you go out and you want to shop for something, you want to buy it, and so, you know, maybe you're like me and I try to find just how cheaply I can buy it. But somewhere, you know, there's that point in time when I decide, now, am I going to put my money down and buy it, or am I going to walk away? And so, you know, there's always that, and what is it all about? It all depends how important it is to you. All depends whether that's something that you look at that is not just desirable, but something that you just must possess. You know, when I read passages of Scripture like back there in Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21, I think about some of those people who own all the things of this world. I was reading about George Soros in the news. He's come and gone. He's a multi-billionaire, you know. He's got more money than he has places to put it. And if the stock market zeroed out, he'd probably still be a billionaire. But there's one thing I know in the light of Matthew chapter 6. George Soros someday is going to die. And when he dies, it's no longer going to be his. It's going to be somebody else's. Not just some of it, all of it. It's all going to get left behind. We just get to use it and kind of play with it and maybe count it up. I don't know if he enjoys counting his money or what he does. I don't really care, to tell you the truth. But it's only for a period of time. And so when I read something like Matthew, the sixth chapter, can you understand that when it comes to that which is important to me, that which is my, quote, treasure, then number one, I have to be concerned. I need to ask myself the question, what is it? Because that's where my heart is what Jesus says back there in Matthew chapter 6. But before he comes to that conclusion in Matthew the 6th chapter, though, he gives us some other advice, and he talks about the things that we ought to treasure, and he says, now, there's a problem of where they are located. And they're either those things that are in heaven or they're in earth. It's very simple when you read Matthew chapter 6. There's not a whole lot to figure out about that. And the question is, how do I lay up treasure in heaven? How is it exactly that I'm able to acquire something that not only am I going to not leave behind here, but in fact is waiting for me as a believer there? That's a whole different thing, isn't it? Do you realize how absolutely contrary that is to the value system of the world in which we live now? Because everything is focused here, everything is focused now, everything is about things here and now. It's all about those things around which I revolve my life, but the thing is, it's in time, not in eternity. Jesus makes it very plain there, and he says, I need to be more concerned about the things of eternal endurance, eternal worth, than anything that I may possess temporarily. Just for a brief while. Here, because when I depart, it's going to all stay here. It's all going to get left behind. Paul speaks about the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which ought to be our treasure, using the word there in the text. It begs the question of whether or not the gospel is that precious to us. And I think everything that you see, whether you hear the words of the Lord Jesus in the gospel of Matthew, or whether you read the words of the apostle Paul, such as you see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we could go various other places as well. We could go to the gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter, and Jesus tells that story, the parable of the pearl of great price. follows exactly the same theme. I won't take the time. You can go back there. It's Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, where when the merchantman comes to something, he says, "This is worth more than everything that I already have. And because it is worth more than everything that I have, therefore I am willing to sacrifice all that I have to get that one thing, the pearl of great price." And again, the teaching of the Lord Jesus is to gain that perspective, to get that understanding that is there of what is expendable, of what is only briefly here for a period of time, and that which is of eternal importance. The theme continues in the same way. Paul picks it up here, and it poses that question before us here this morning of what exactly is a treasure to us. And to go even further in that same vein of thinking, is the gospel of Jesus Christ truly my treasure? Is it of the greatest importance? Now, lest there be any kind of doubt or question, the answer for believers ought to be, certainly it is the greatest treasure. If that's in doubt, then you need to kind of consider that very seriously. But the problem is, even when we talk about the gospel as a treasure, I'm afraid that with believers, we think of it again in a self-centered way. Hey, Pastor, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a treasure to me because I'm so glad I'm saved. And I praise the Lord. I'm glad for that. That's good. But the thing is, it's not just a treasure to be possessed. It's a treasure to be used. It's a treasure to be exercised. When we read a verse like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it goes back to a previous theme that we have been working on that is the theme of stewardship here. And certainly it is no less true that the treasure that we have is not simply something to be stuck in our back pocket and carried around. And perhaps, we might even consider, if we're not too careful, that we are treating our salvation like that. It's something that I have. It's my insurance policy. It's in my pocket. It's got my name on it. Everything's settled. Eternity's taken care of. Case closed. Now I go on and I live my own life the way that I choose. But if indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ is a treasure, and if I fully appreciate what it means to be passed from death into life because I've come to hear the gospel, the light of the truth has come upon my heart, the Spirit of God has done that work of conviction, I've asked Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior, hear me this morning, it is not a treasure I can just stick in my back pocket and go on with my life. It is something that I'm going to share with other people. See, if I take all my earthly treasure, I might become a hoarder of sorts. I may become very, self-serving and jealous about that because that's something that I can give away and maybe someday I'll actually run out of. And of course, there's part of me that doesn't want to run out of that, so therefore I don't give it out. But did you ever think of the fact that the gospel is something that I can give away forever and I never lose it myself? I can give it every place, every person, every opportunity. I can give it, and I can give it with all the gladness that is involved in the giving of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I never run out of it. I don't take it out of my heart and give it to somebody else, but it is something that everybody else can acquire as well as I share the gospel with them. It doesn't cost me anything. Or I might have a hard time reaching my wallet and, giving some street person, food or something like that because, I got to eat too. And we get kind of that attitude that can never be said about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that bottomless treasure which sets it apart from all the other things that I know in this life and in this world. It is that which we ought to freely then give as well as believe. The treasure, the gospel of Christ, the light, the truth of God, the value of it. But Paul speaks about here, he says, but the irony is that which is so extremely precious, that which is so terribly valuable, yet comes in the least expensive container, a clay pot, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Once in a while, I have occasion, I have to go downtown And my walking route takes me down Sansom Street. You know what Sansom Street is all about in Philadelphia? Jewelers Row, the Diamond Exchange. You know, all that glitters, you know, all those things that are there. I've known some of the people who are down there. They carry little lunch bags, but their lunch is not in the lunch bag. Guys down there, when they start carrying those diamonds and those kinds of things, they carry in the most obscure way possible, and usually it's in a little plastic or in a little brown bag that they carry along with them. And that little brown bag can have hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of diamonds and other jewelry in it. But it's just a lunch bag on the outside. I think about that, seeing those people as they travel down there, and they travel, you know, in that way to draw absolutely no attention to themselves. It's illustrative, I think, of exactly what Paul is talking about here in verse 7. We have something that is of the greatest worth, but it travels around in a little brown bag, or in this case, just a clay pot. The glory is in the contents, not in the container. But a clay pot is kind of an interesting figure to use here in verse 7, because it is that which is molded for a particular purpose. If I had the time, I'd go back to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, and as you read from verse 1, it speaks about the clay in the potter's hand. It is about that which is made molded to a particular service and purpose. It is that which is a purpose that is not the vessel's own, but quite the contrary. It is shaped, it is brought into existence, it is created to particular specifications according to the potter. If I want to understand that perhaps a little bit better, I could go back, for example, to Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 9. Let me just show you that one, if I may. I look at Romans, the 9th chapter, and I begin from verse 20, because it's that question about, you know, whether we have any say about our lives, contrary to the sovereignty of God. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" It's a similar question that Job asked back in the Old Testament scriptures, but I read on. "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" We'll deal with that latter thought in this evening's message. You'll have to come back and hear that part of it. But I just touch on that because we are talking about the importance of it is just an earthen vessel. It's just a brown bag. It's just a container, because the value is in the content. It's not in the container itself. And it is a clay figure that is given to you here because it is important that as we are that earthen vessel, that we are willing to be conformed to the purpose that the Lord has for my life. And the determination of that is not my own, it is His, if I am trusting in Christ, if I'm honoring His authority over my life. Paul echoes that point back there in Romans to say, who are we to challenge that? But I also again look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not so much to His words, but I look even to His example. Because when we talk about that which was the humbling of the Lord Jesus as He comes here to this earth to be that sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary, I find that reflected on by Paul back in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and I pick up from verse 5. And verse 5 gives us first this admonition, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And as you read those words in Philippians chapter 2, can you understand that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, He took on that form of a clay pot, a clay vessel, and He was conformed to the will of the Father to come here to serve the Father's purpose in being the sacrifice for sin. Paul says here in Philippians 2, if Jesus Christ could be conformed to the Father's will, if he was willing in that body which was his to be conformed to that purpose, ought not then we be conformed to the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves today? Because we are just earthen vessels. We are to be molded for His purposes. We serve at His behest. It is according to His design. And then furthermore, when I look at the earthen vessel that is here, it may actually come to the place where the vessel needs to be broken for the purposes of God. One of the great analogies to this takes us back to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, the 7th chapter. I'll not take the time here this morning. But you go back there to Gideon and his 300. And you know how God whittles down the army till it comes down to essentially a handful against so many. With Gideon and his 300, they're now going to go and face the enemy, and God's going to give them a tremendous victory. And the strange thing is that when you read the account back there in the book of Judges, the 7th chapter, and you read from verses 19 to 21 in particular, they finally come where they're ready to make the attack. And they come very strangely equipped with a trumpet in one hand, and a pitcher in the other, and inside the pitcher is a torch. And the pitcher conceals the torch. It's still dark. But they come up right up on the border of the enemy camp. And there's that marvelous cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what happens? The pitcher that was in each man's hand, the clay pot, is smashed to reveal the torch. You go on and you read there in Judges, the 7th chapter, you will not see a sword in the hand of the 300 or of Gideon until later on in the episode. What happens is that in the consternation of the smashing of the clay pots, the sudden revelation of light and all the noise, the enemy turns on itself and self-destructs under the hand of God. And God wins the victory. And God gets all the glory for it. But it took the destruction of the clay pot, the pitcher. When I look at that episode in Old Testament history in the light of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I realize the frailty of the clay pot. But I also wonder, though, if we're willing to be broken so that the light can be revealed. And so that God can win a tremendous victory for which He alone receives all the praise and the glory. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. The pitchers were completely expendable. The only way to victory came because they were shattered, and the noise and the sudden light caused the enemy to self-destruct in the confusion that was brought upon them by the hand of God. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but he goes on to say that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency there has to do with that matter of receiving the preeminence of that which holds first place. If you will, a most valuable treasure in the light of the things that are being written even here. The excellency of the gospel speaks about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to transform the hearts of men. It is also a caution to us that when we speak to others about their need to trust in Christ as a personal Savior, when we teach or preach the Word of God, that we understand that it is not to be done in the power of men, that is in the flesh, but it is to be done in the supernatural working of God's power and not us. And it is so that, as you read even in the second portion of verse 7, so that He receives all the praise and glory. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 6 begins, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him." What does that mean? It is so that we agree, so that we testify It is His power, not ours. It is for His glory, not our own. And it is to be pervasive in all thy ways. Acknowledge Him. Give Him the credit. Give Him the glory for it. Those of you who know me know that Proverbs verse, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 have been life verses for me. They continue to be so. They were made more precious to me one time when my dad preached it in a chapel in seminary. And to this day, I can still hear the words with his voice when he came to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, keep your hands off the glory. It all belongs to God. And so even here, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that the excellency, the preeminence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are engaged in the supernatural work of the gospel. That is not the work of men by any means. We read that echoed by Paul back in Colossians 1:18, do we not? And he, that is Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Why? That in all things he might receive the preeminence. He might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18 echoes what you read back there in Proverbs chapter 3. In verse 6, I come to the place where in all honesty, it is an amazing thing to see that God even deigns to use human beings in the work of the gospel ministry. I'm not quite sure how else he would do it, to be honest with you. And it doesn't really matter because he's chosen you and me. But it is still no less amazing. Even so, it still is for His praise and for His glory. I come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as I go back to that opening chapter that is there, and there is that grand comparison that is made between the things of the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, draws the very same conclusion when you come to verse 29, especially when you come to the things that God uses. Let me read from verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not. All the things that men would totally dismiss as worthless, unimportant, of no value whatsoever. And it's like God says, I'll show you what it takes. But the bottom line is, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And it is that great reminder that I need, that all the glory belongs to Him. It is His power that is seen in us. It is His power that enables us to serve Him. It is His gospel that we bring. It's not a message that is from our own hearts, but rather it is that which He provides from His word. When Paul also there in 1 Corinthians, if you look at the second chapter, verse 4, says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Whose power? God's power. Although we might be clear about that. Through whatever trials may come our way, nothing, hear me this morning, nothing can change that. We cannot allow anything, any circumstance, to change it whatsoever. When I talk about the vessels being broken like the pitchers back in the time of Gideon and the 300, Paul picks up on that, if you will, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness is always so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. And thus far, most of us would read that and say, amen, Paul, preach it. Until you come to the last part, whether it be by life or by death. Whoa, wait a second. Well, what is more important, the container or the contents? The clay pot or the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? That is the head of the preeminence. I need to move on here in 2 Corinthians, but I wanted to deal with that seventh verse. It is so rich. But as verse 8 goes on, though, it talks about those things that may come to the point where even in the experience of the Apostle Paul threaten our very lives. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted. And you can read on through, and I'll deal with those in detail. But let me just, before I embark on that, we're talking about the things inflicted upon a clay pot. Now, clay is weak and fragile, whether it's wet or dry. The only thing that really makes it serviceable is when it's fired with sufficient heat over a sufficient period of time. It becomes baked into something that we more commonly call ceramic. Some of the conversations I get into with law enforcement people, I was talking to an Israeli Defense Force fellow out in New Mexico. And I said, I understand that the Israeli army has a new kind of body armor. And you know, what they've done is now they're looking into this business of ceramic plates. And you know, you can bake it to a certain hardness, and then there are some other people out there who fill it with titanium wire and all kinds of other things trying to defend our soldiers from being killed, from being shot, or blown up for that matter. And so we were talking about some of those things. And you know, ceramics are not a new thing. They go all the way, you know, way back to Japanese and Chinese dynasties and everything else. And they learned the same thing. They would take little pieces of clay and they would fire it into a hard ceramic form. And then they would hang those things in a certain way around the body so that it became essentially armor. But in truth, it all began with just something as simple as clay. Clay isn't very good. It isn't very serviceable. It isn't really useful. Either in that molten form that you put on the wheel and you spin and you shape things. And even if you let it dry, you can just, it just brittle, it just breaks right off. But if it's under fire, it acquires a strength that it never had before. The reason I bring that to your attention is this. When you move on from verse 7 into then the thoughts that Paul opens up from verse 8 on, can you appreciate that what he is presenting to you is the crucible into which the clay pot is put? So that it becomes useful. To put it in another way of saying it, were it not for the things of the crucible of experience, we would not have the strength nor the serviceability unto Jesus Christ that we need to have, that He can really use. Now, even ceramics have a breaking point. You know, they're not the magic protection by any means. But even as I look at the developments in the things of body armor, though, it's amazing some of the developments that have been made. And you think back and you say, hey, it's just clay. If you will then, from verse on, think of it in this way, the tempering of the clay pots. The tempering, the application of the fire, the application of the heat over that period of time that transforms it into something that is infinitely more useful. So now as we read verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Let me just stop at that point and understand the comparison. Let me rephrase it perhaps in some other more contemporary English, if you will. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are hard pressed, but we are not hemmed in. Do you understand the difference? We may be oppressed. There may be those battlefronts that are there. We are not totally surrounded, however. Go on if you will. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We may be bewildered which way to turn sometimes, but we are never at a loss for options or resources. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. And indeed, as we are persecuted, as we are attacked, and that word is clear in and of itself. But the thing is, we are not left just on our own. We're not left to fend for ourselves. We are cast down, but not destroyed. We may be knocked down, but we're not out. Can you read between the lines and understand what Paul is saying? Yes, there are the things that come that are the crucible of persecution, the crucible of our experience of trying to live for Jesus Christ in a world that not only does not know Him, but does not want to know Him. It is no less true in our times than it was back in Paul's day. But the simple fact of the matter is, when I read between the lines of these things, Paul says, I've been through the crucible, and here's what I have learned, and I share with you. As you go through those things, we are never, hear me, never left without hope. Never. Sometimes there are things that we go through and we say, Lord, I don't see the way out here. There's some of those things that come our way and we're ready to kind of throw up our hands and say, I don't know. What do I do now? Paul's testimony to you and to me here this morning is, Paul says, been there, done that, and the Lord's seen me through. Indeed. All the way through, even to those things that come down to the very risk of death itself. When you read these verses, and he speaks about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 10, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul says, yes, there are those times when it may very well come to the place where I put my life at risk. Am I willing to do that? Number one. Number two, am I willing to accept that, even that possibility? Some of us will cringe from that. But again, I need to come back to my basic question. Is it the container or is it the contents? What is preeminent? What is the real treasure? Most of the people in this room would not recognize the names of John and Betty Stamm. They are figures in missionary history that stand out above most others. Going to China, trying to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Young people in their 20s felt the call of God, went out to serve. The long story short, the Chinese army got a hold of them. And in the process, they were summarily executed. They were beheaded by the commander of a particular patrol that was there in China. That message sent shockwaves literally around the world. Such a young couple going in such a remote place, going for the purpose of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their lives taken so quickly in such a terrible way. What a terrible thing! Hear me this morning, and this is the testimony of John and Betty Stamm. As that message came back to the United States of America, and as it was reported from the pulpits in the chapel of Bible colleges in the United States of America, it ultimately produced, literally, thousands of missionaries who went out in the spirit of John and Betty Stamm and went not only to China, but in all kinds of other places. History. Now, we have the great advantage of hindsight where we are now in the 21st century, but can we look back and say, now, was it worth it for John and Betty Stamm to have their lives taken away like that? And if we were honest with ourselves here this morning, we'd say, we're not so sure. And you know what the problem is? Because we favor the container over the content. You read through these verses here in the latter portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and here's what you'll find. Paul said, I've faced the possibility of my life being taken away so many times. And yet here I am, still preaching the gospel. And you know what? Paul, I believe, finally came to this very simple resolution. And it was simply this. I'm just a clay pot in his hands to do whatever he pleases. He can either fill it with that treasure and I can go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if and when the day comes, and the day ultimately came under the hand of Rome, as Paul himself was beheaded for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to say, you know what? Time now for the clay pot to be broken. And it's okay. You know, for each one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, we are given just a certain length of time, and we need to use it well. We need to think about that matter of laying up treasure in heaven rather than on the earth. Because the day will come when the Lord says, it's done now. Time for the clay pot to be broken. Go on home. And the opportunity to serve the Lord will be gone. It will become history. Paul reached a very simple conclusion. As long as the Lord gives me breath, as long as the Lord gives me the opportunity, here's what I'm going to do. When he decides it's over, then okay, it's over. But not before. Can I deal with that concept here this morning? And I say this in all kindness. We need to be very careful that we don't quit too early. I thought it was interesting yesterday in the conference, and Giselle pointed out that one of the instructors there was 85 years old. Now, Giselle didn't know what I was going to preach this morning, but I heard that and I said, thank you, Lord. I got exactly what I needed. You just never know when the Lord's going to just drop something in your lap. 85 years old and still helping to teach young people the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching teachers how to teach it. Now, you and I would look at that and say, hey, we would have hung up our spikes 20 years before them. We've done our part. We've done our time. Time for us now. What are you going to say to the 85-year-old lady? I can tell you her name. I can even tell you how to. You want to talk to her and try to convince her that her time is over? Really? I don't think so. She obviously doesn't. You got any questions about when you're going to call it quits, people? Come back here and read what Paul says about his life. His life was invested in the service of the Lord. And he said, you know, as long as nobody takes my head off, as long as, you know, nobody, you know, puts me down so that I can't do it anymore, here's what I'm going to do. I will keep on going. As long as the Lord gives me breath and the sense in my head to do it, I will continue. When he's done with me, I'm sure I'll know it. And then it'll be over. But not before. Not before. When the Bible talks about being weary and well-doing, come back and look at the life of the Apostle Paul. Ask yourself a very simple question. When in my entire lifetime as a believer, have I ever faced even one of the things that Paul has dealt with in his life? And I've allowed that to discourage me. I've allowed that to turn me off. I've allowed to say, that's it, I quit, out of here. Shame on us.
I thank God for 85-year-old people who are still out there doing the job. Praise God. I trust God will give them more years. That's just such a wealth of experience alone. I mean, I've come to appreciate that. Yes, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, but it is so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Because somebody hears the gospel from an 85-year-old lady. And that which we presume to be death, you're done, you're over, is able to bring eternal life, the message of Jesus Christ to somebody else. And so he says, we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. My time is gone, but the last thought that goes on here, one of the last thoughts, is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of all the things that ought to encourage us, is that this life is not what it's all about. This is just a preview of things to come. And as hard as it may get here, I know when I get there, am I going to leave all my stuff and my money behind? I'm going to leave all my troubles behind too. Praise God. You know, we talk about leaving it all behind. It's not just the stuff that we've unfortunately become attached to. It's going to be a lot of the stuff we're going to say, praise God, it's there, I'm here. And the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is so very precious. But it's only because of what Christ has done. It's because of the gospel message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to again take the precious from the vile. Help us to get our priorities and our values straight. Help us to do so in the light of your word, especially the words of the Lord Jesus. Help us not to treasure the things on earth so very much that we fail to lay up any treasure in heaven. Help our hearts to be upon eternal things, not just the temporal, the mundane. But Lord, help us also to understand we're just the clay pots. We're just the vessel that carries it. It's the good news of the gospel that is of the greatest importance. Lord, help us to treasure, truly, esteem highly the good news of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 470.